Post tenebras lux, after darkness light, which is the motto of the continental, that is Lutheran and later Protestant or English Reformation. Post tenebras lux, you're now tuned in to the LuxCast for short, with me, your host, Brother Cody, as we examine the history and theology of the Church of Geneva, in the Church of Wittenberg, and the Church of Canterbury, referring to the historic churches of the Reformation that came out of the Reformation, but were nevertheless, at least in the case of Canterbury, in the historic ancient Church of England, have been around for centuries, as long as others have. I mean, for example, we could see, look at the Church of England and refer to it as the English, the Anglo, right, Anglican, tributary of the Western Catholic, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And I know I've been away for a while, so we're gonna get right back into it. Yeah, my last episode was on Pastor James Coates up in Canada. Continued prayers for him and his church. I believe it's Grace Life. If I'm wrong, correct me. Today we're going to do something a little different, though. We're going to read a few articles and actually excerpts from a chapter of a book because today, as Protestants, as Orthodox Protestants, following the motto of Post Tenebrax Lux, after darkness light. Well, today we're going to look east on the podcast. What do I mean? Well, today I wanted to explore an article from the University of Chicago Divinity School, written by David D. Daniels. That's a lot of D's, yeah. On November 2nd, 2017, titled Martin Luther and Ethiopian Christianity: Historical Traces. And then, following that theme, I wanted to read from a book titled Acquiring the Mind of Christ: Embracing the Vision of the Orthodox Church. Now, the reality is, there are those who either look west, as in they swim the Tiber back to Rome, or they look even further east in that they explore both the Greek or Eastern Orthodox or even Oriental Orthodox churches. Not realizing perhaps that, kind of the theme of this show, that truly, the church, the Lutheran Church, and the Church of England, or the historic, or at least continuing Anglican Church, they have this rich liturgy, this rich history, and as others have pointed out, they conserved more during the Reformation than others, more so than the Dutch reformers, more so than Calvin's Geneva, and definitely far more than the Radical Reformation, right? So, yes, there has been this trend, and I even almost fell for it myself a few years back, of looking to the Roman Catholic Church as the one true church, even though that's kind of oxymoronic, right? Well, if it is the Catholic Church, the universal church, then why call it Roman? Yeah? Roman refers to this specific vicinity, the specific area, even the specific theology, whereas Catholic, kataholos, katholikos, refers to the whole church throughout the ages. Others make the mistake looking too far east as well, and granted, I get the enchantment behind it all. We have stories of Saint Ephrem and Saint Antony and the Desert Fathers and these really old pieces of literature that the East have held on to for centuries. There's this interesting spirituality there that we're going to explore today when we get into our second segment, and we read the chapter from Acquiring the Mind of Christ, or List Bits and Pieces Within Context. Beauty that saves the world, a beauty, liturgy, and liturgical art. Well, you see, unlike our friends in the Genevan Church, in the Reformed Church, well, there is still this rich liturgy, as I was saying, that can still be found in continuing Anglican movements and confessional Lutheran movements in the United States. There are high church Lutherans, just as there are high church Anglicans, or more Reformed Catholics, or even Anglo-Catholics, just as much as there are lower church forms of those specific traditions and streams as well. So we're going to get into it. Let's get started. Thank you for listening. Thank you for coming back. I know it's been a while, so try to make this an edifying episode. Maybe you'll learn a little something new as we interact with these two texts. The first being the article on Martin Luther and Ethiopian Christianity, and the second being this chapter from Acquiring the Mind of Christ, Embracing the Vision of the Orthodox Church. So let's get started. All right, so this first article actually comes from a dear friend of most of us. I'm sure he's a mutual, or your friends on Facebook or Twitter with him. His name is Daniel, and I don't want to butcher his last name, but Mikalski, Daniel Mikalski, who is I believe he was, well, he definitely went to Westminster Seminary, California, where he studied there at the Escondido School in California, and he's actually a Coptic Orthodox convert, and he's the one when he was kind of making this transition, who shared this article on a Twitter a few years back, and it's really fascinating to me. It's worth looking into. So Martin Luther and Ethiopian Christianity: Historical Traces. Again, this is written by David D. Daniels, triple D, at the from, well, at least it's on the Chicago University Divinity School website. So let's get started. How might Ethiopian Christianity have influenced, it helps if I can talk. It helps if I can read out loud. Yeah. Had a busy day, I guess. Busy Friday in retail. That's how it goes. Let's try this again. How might Ethiopian Christianity have influenced the Protestant Reformation? Did Martin Luther make connections between his reforms in the Orthodox Church in Ethiopia? And could Ethiopian Christianity, as understood by Luther, be considered a forerunner of the Reformation? These are intriguing questions to ponder this week as we commemorate the Reformation's 500th anniversary. And this is interesting, right? Just gonna stop here. Be considered the forerunner of the Reformation. Well, historically we know of the Hussites, right? Jan Hus, who was burnt at the stake for his supposed heresy, for standing on sacred scripture, for going against the Pope. We can think of another John Wycliffe in England, who translated the Bible in the English vernacular, and certainly these men influenced Luther. However, clearly this church here, this Ethiopian Orthodox Church, or the Orthodox Church in Ethiopia, had been around much, much longer than the Hussite or Moravian movement, and what was it, the Lollards before are before well no I believe Wycliffe was a contemporary to Jan Hus, so yeah, around the same time. But of course, the Orthodox Church in Ethiopia, well, that's certainly been around a bit longer than the Lollard or Moravian or Hussite movement. So that's just some food for thought, considering, we have this late medieval Augustinian monk turned church reformer, who was excommunicated, who had all of these influence, right? The fathers, Augustine, Anselm, I mean, just read the Book of Concord, and especially Luther's writings within it, shouldn't say her, that's weird. And you could see the patristic resources, and you could even see, the medieval influences, but of course, Jan Hus, as well as maybe not Wycliffe as much. Maybe Wycliffe was more inspirational to the corresponding English Reformation, right? And I do want to correct that from the intro. The English Reformation happened more politically speaking. It was more politically driven, I believe. But even though, of course, the Continental Reformation was as well, the Lutheran Reformation, that is. But I do want to make the distinction between the Lutheran Reformation and the corresponding English Reformation. One sparked first, it perhaps leading to a proverbial forest fire that sparked the other, though I do want to keep those distinct from each other, just for historic reasons and theological reasons even, and again, political reasons. Going on, moving on. If scholars answer these questions in the affirmative, then the standard narrative of the Reformation as a solely European event will need to be revised. Narratives more open to global exchanges will need to be crafted. Historians can glean insights into such an alternative narrative from a small cadre of researchers. The renowned German scholar Martin Brecht, George Posfe, Tom G.A. Hart, Mark Ellingsen, and Martin Wittenberg have all acknowledged the presence of Ethiopian Christianity in Luther's thought, even if in a limited manner. So see, again, I brought up, the medieval theology of the church, I brought up Hus, and I brought up Wycliffe. Sorry if my neighbors are really loud. The kids are rambunctious. And here we have this article teaching us, telling us that even if in a limited manner, Ethiopian Christianity, Ethiopian Orthodoxy also influenced Luther's thoughts. European interest in Ethiopian Christianity already existed in Luther's era. Before and after 1517, Erasmus, Thomas More, Pope Clement, and others mentioned the church in Ethiopia. Ethiopian expatriate communities existed in Rome, Venice, Cyprus, and Jerusalem. Luther himself mentions Ethiopia at least 85 times. Among these are references to ancient places and issues, while at least 15 refer to the then contemporary empire of Christian Ethiopia. From these scattered comments, an historic arc and outline of Luther's understanding of Ethiopian Christianity can be reconstructed. A few selected quotes offer a sample of Luther's perspective on Ethiopian Christians. Quote, most of the time when mentioned, should I do a obnoxious German voice? Probably not, huh? I'm not going to do it. Most of the time when mention is made of the nations that are to be converted to Christ, the Ethiopians are singled out for mention. For the Ethiopians denote those who have the ardent faith. The people of the Ethiopians are said to be the Church of the Gentiles, and thus Ethiopia denotes the Church of the Gentiles. But the church is symbolized and called by name Ethiopia. Fascinating, right? Gonna stop here because at least, well, especially for the Orthodox, but of course Roman Catholics, they have this what do I want to call it? Not necessarily. It wouldn't be hagiography, would it? Yeah, it'd help if I could type, huh? No, that's not it at all. They have this lore though, right? This tradition. I don't want to necessarily call it lore and downplay it, but essentially, especially the Coptic churches, if you look at their history, or the Oriental Orthodox churches, even the Eastern Orthodox Church in, like, let's say Constantinople, well, we see the apostles in the early church, having their pupils as well. You know, you can think of Ignatius and Saint Clement and Polycarp. But we see, at least traditionally speaking, the apostles going out and going east, right? Past Asia Minor, even further east, to further spread the Great Commission, to further share the gospel among Gentiles. Yeah. And I think that's probably where a lot of Luther's understanding here is coming from. But the church is symbolized and called by the name Ethiopia, and thus Ethiopia denotes the church of the Gentiles. Interesting. Worth looking over and pondering, at least. Even though, again, and I don't want to downplay it too much or be offensive or uncharitable, but I mean, the history or the history there might be lacking, but it's worth checking into. While these statements all have theological implications, it is Luther's narrative of Ethiopia and his purposes in invoking Ethiopia that should most attract the attention of researchers. For Luther to say that the Christian church is symbolized and called by name Ethiopia apparently reflects his belief that the first Gentile to convert to Christianity was the Ethiopian profiled in Acts 8, whom tradition advanced by Eusebius and others credited with converting the Ethiopian kingdom to Christ, making Ethiopia the first Christian kingdom in history. See, I didn't know that. And I've even read this article. But so let's even get more biblical and scriptural. Let's look at Acts 8. Yeah. The Ethiopian convert, right? Though Luther can be excused, of course, for not knowing modern historians' dating of the emergence of Christianity in Ethiopia to the 4th century, scholars should explore how Luther's historical narrative of Ethiopia and the image of Ethiopia as the church informed his e ecclesiology. As these few quotes indicate, Luther held the Ethiopian church in great esteem. Uncorrupted by the Roman papacy, Ethiopian Christianity, according to Luther, possessed apostolic practices which were absent in Roman Catholicism, and which Protestants would adopt through their own reading of Scripture, communion in both kinds, vernacular Scripture, and married clergy. Absent, meanwhile, within the church in Ethiopia were European practices, then under critique by various Protestant reformers, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, indulgences, purgatory, and marriage as a sacrament. I'd have to look into that. Hold on real quick. So apparently at least that would change over time. I don't know if the Greek influence or the East, well, let's just say Greek Orthodox Church to anytime I say Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, I'm saying the same thing. It's the same thing. Perhaps the Eastern Orthodox Church influenced the Oriental Orthodox Church, because I'm looking at it now, and apparently they have the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of confirmation, the sacrament of repentance and confession, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, the sacrament of unction of the sick, the sacrament of holy matrimony, and the sacrament of priesthood. So these are actually considered sacraments, despite this article. I just want to be as accurate as possible when we're going through things. So perhaps, this early, or earlier, let's say, well, later. Maybe there were later developments, more modern. At least we're looking at what, 1517 here. At least apparently marriage was not considered a sacrament, at least among those who Luther had a correspondence with, which we'll read about here. By 1534, Luther, well established in Wittenberg, should I say Wittenberg or Wittenberg? Am I going to upset you if I do it one way or the other? Wittenberg, yeah? Had engaged in dialogue with other Protestant reformers and Roman Catholic leaders. In that year, Luther welcomed a new voice into his ecumenical dialogue, Michael the Deacon, an Ethiopian cleric. Recalling his dialogue with Michael, Luther stated, "We have also learned from him that the rite which we observe in the use of administration of the Lord's Supper and the Mass agrees with the Eastern Church." Luther expressed his approval of the Church of Ethiopia along with his embrace of Deacon Michael in a letter dated July 4th, 1534. Quote, for this reason, we ask that good people, would demonstrate Christian love also to this Ethiopian visitor. Sorry, I'm going to stop that. According to Luther, Michael responded positively to his articles of the Christian faith, proclaiming, this is a good creed, that is faith. See Martin Luther, Table Talk, November 17th, 1538. You know, that's held in Wartburg Castle or something. I don't know what the issue numbers are in that citation. Moving on, George Posse concludes both Luther and Melanchthon were anxious to talk to this man, Deacon Michael, to get information about the doctrines which were held as Christian truths in his home church. Luther, as Tom Hart notes, extended full communion to Deacon Michael in the Ethiopian church, an invitation that Luther notably withheld from the Bohemian Brethren, the Hussites, and Reformed churches connected to Zwingli. Right, poor Zwingli. Hac est meum, meum, yeah. All right. This is interesting. This is interesting, right? I brought up the Hussites, the Moravians, the Bohemian Brethren, all the same thing, earlier. And yeah, even, I think, yeah, Luther wrote the foreword to one of the Bohemian Confessions of Faith, saying this is all well and good, but it's interesting, right? He still withheld communion from them. Interesting. Worth looking into again. Luther acknowledged theological equivalency with Ethiopian Christianity, and in his 1534 dialogue with Michael, Luther finally had the opportunity to find out whether his attractive theological portrait of Ethiopian Christianity was historically credible. For Luther, the Church of Ethiopia had more fidelity to the Christian tradition, and the practices mentioned above were marks of this fidelity. Thus, the Church in Europe needed to be reformed in the direction of the Church of Ethiopia. Possibly for Luther, the Church of Ethiopia was proof that his reform of the Church in Europe had both a biblical and a historical basis. Ooh, what did we see there? Sacred scripture, sacred tradition. Historical tradition, at least, the tradition of the church. Interesting. Yeah. What seems clear is that Ethiopian Christianity played an important role within Luther's writings. I also believe that the dialogue between Luther and Michael the Deacon is historically significant. In historical terms, it might be on par with the colloquy between Luther and Zwingli. Hopefully less hostile. Hac est meum, right? This ecumenical dialogue between Christian Africa and Europe challenges narratives that cast the Reformation as totally the product of quote-unquote Western civilization. It also counters other narratives that place Europeans in Africa during this era without studying African Christians in 16th century Europe. From this discussion, it appears that Luther did make connections between his Protestant reforms and the Orthodox Church in Ethiopia. For scholars widening their views on Luther's horizon, they can experiment with narratives that incorporate Luther's Ethiopia into the story of the Reformation, with Ethiopian Christianity as its forerunner, and thus concludes this article. All right. Before I lose the thought, I'm losing the thought. Dang it. Oh yeah. Okay. So to be fair, when I looked that up briefly, what sacraments the Oriental Orthodox Church still, upholds. To be fair, I was looking at the Coptic Orthodox Church and not technically the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church, right? Which is the our modern day manifestation of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. So, I don't know. We're 24 minutes in. I should probably do my research before this, but what's the fun of that? What is the fun of that? Ethiopian, yeah. Tewahedo Church. The Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church. I wonder if it'll tell me about. Ooh, this is interesting. Let's click this. All right. Little Wikilink here. David Daniels has suggested that the Ethiopian church has had a stronger impact on the Reformation than most scholars acknowledge. For Martin Luther, who spearheaded the Reformation, Daniels says the Ethiopian church conferred legitimacy on Luther's emerging Protestant vision of a church outside the authority of Roman Catholic papacy. As it was, an ancient church with direct ties to the apostles, according to Daniels, Martin Luther saw that the Ethiopian Orthodox Church practiced elements of faith, including communion in both kinds, vernacular scripture, and married clergy, and these practices became customary in the Lutheran churches. In 1534, a cleric of the Ethiopian Church, Michael the Deacon, met with Martin Luther and affirmed the Augsburg Confession as a good creed. I was curious what that reference was to. You know, could have been small called. Who knows? In addition, Martin Luther stated that the Lutheran Mass agreed with that used by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. As a result, the Lutheran churches extended full communion with the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Ooh, interesting. That is interesting. I don't know. You can look at origins. Huh. This might not tell me, actually. Yep. So, real quick. I know this is great for, sacraments. Great for the airtime. Yeah, it keeps wanting to show me. Okay, so seven sacraments. Okay, here we go. Yeah, there are seven sacraments. So this is straight from ethiopianorthodox.org. Number of church sacraments. There are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, penance, holy communion, unction of the sick, matrimony, and holy orders. The first four sacraments are necessary for every believer, and although the other three are not necessary for every believer, yet matrimony and holy orders are very necessary to the church. The first being necessary of the preservation and growth of mankind, and the second of consecrating the clergy required to perform the various church services, because they can never be performed by the laity. Other churches accept only two of these, baptism and Holy Communion, but the following will prove that these sacraments are seven in number and not two. The definition of church sacraments in general can be equally applied to all seven without any distinction. The Bible contains some instructions regarding every... regarding every one of these seven sacraments. Sorry, there are typos. Even the practice of those churches show that although they accept only two sacraments, yet they celebrate the others, refusing to consider them as sacraments. That's kind of fair. The writings of the fathers in the early centuries make it clear that there are seven, although they did not expressly declare that the number of sacraments was seven. Yet in the writings, they mention each one separately. One mentioned one or two or three sacraments, another mentioned another sacrament, and so on. Point 5. All the Orthodox and Catholic churches throughout East and West agree in keeping seven sacraments in spite of the various differences which are among them in other respects. They also declare that they received the seven sacraments from the very early fathers. Point 6. The church gives another reason, considering that the seven sacraments resemble, rather represent, the seven pillars upon which wisdom built her house, Proverbs 9:1. In addition to all this, it may be worthy mentioning to state that this number of perfection. Okay, so maybe there's some translation errors here as I translated it into the English, some typos here, or maybe it didn't just translate properly. The first four are necessary. So, baptism, confirmation, penance, and Holy Communion. I mean, it can be argued from a Lutheran and Anglican standpoint that, you know, confirmation and confession, whether it be corporate or public, is necessary. But because perhaps, you know, our Lord, these aren't ordained or decreed, by our Lord, we don't see them as such, but that's a discussion for another day. We're already 30 minutes in. Let's continue. Alles gut, alles gut. Let us continue, yeah. All right, we continue now. I'm so sorry. I really need to stop that. Disrespecting the German people, the German Lutheran people. You know, of which I'm a part of. Yeah. All right, we're moving on now. We will begin reading from Acquiring the Mind of Christ, Embracing the Vision of the Orthodox Church from their chapter. Beauty that saves the world, beauty, liturgy, and liturgical art. Now, what's interesting about this piece to me, let's see here. It is it seems to be like a somewhat orthodox systematic theology. However, I mean, it's kind of difficult to say. Considering, there really isn't a sole systematic theology for the Eastern Church, right? Like kind of similar to the Anglican Church. It's about the liturgy. We are united by liturgy. And this comes from this book was written by Sergius Bauer. I don't want to get that wrong. Sergius Bauer. But what unites the Orthodox isn't necessarily even history or theology, but a shared liturgy, a shared place in the divine service, in the divine liturgy. So we're going to start here. Yeah, it was just there, right? Do. Table of contents. So this would be Chapter 5, Beauty That Saves the World, Beauty, Liturgy, and Liturgical Art. And I recommend, honestly, picking this book up if you want to learn more about the Orthodox Church of the East, yeah? And your friends or neighbors who are brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a good handful of friends who were either, or no, I'm sorry, let me rephrase myself, who were already Coptic Christians, or even Protestant friends who converted to not only Eastern Orthodoxy but Oriental Orthodoxy. So it's worth, actually learning about, I believe, what your brothers and sisters in Christ truly believe, and that's the intention of the episode today, as we look east, right? So. I kind of just highlighted what stood out for me in the chapter. I don't intend to read the entirety of this chapter or of this book for you. But the point is like this stood out to me specifically this chapter and how it relates to what I shared earlier with Luther in the Ethiopian church, and how we can better look east without falling prey to Eastern Christianity per se. Now, that doesn't mean, unfortunately, there are so many now that use the phrase LARPers. You're LARPing. You know what I mean? When you extract something of Christendom here and bring it over. Well, where you are. They call you a LARPer. You're an Orthodox LARPer. You're an Anglo-Catholic LARPer. Anglo-Catholics are Roman Catholic LARPers. And this is extremely disingenuous, and if we truly believe what we say we do, we wouldn't call anybody imitating us as we imitate Christ a LARPer, right? We want to imitate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Enough of prophesying, though. We're just gonna get on with it. Das gut? All right. Enough of the German. I'm so sorry. I cannot contain myself. All right. Started here. The heart of Orthodox Christian spirituality is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The heart of Orthodox Christian spirituality is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The internal logos became flesh, John 1:14, and restored creation's beauty, which had become contra-natural, disfigured, and made ugly by sin. The restoration to the world of this archetypal beauty, which is Christ himself, is the essential part of creation's redemption. Just want to stop here real quick and brief, well, hopefully briefly. This is what fascinates me about the Eastern Church and Eastern Christian spirituality is we don't share definitions of things as we perhaps should. Right, we could hear the word symbol and think something entirely different than what our Eastern or Greek or Oriental brothers and sisters do when it comes to symbol, and we'll get into that hopefully today. But they deal in terms of the archetype, right? Who is the archetype? Jesus. Jesus is the archetype. And kind of like I was saying about imitation, an archetype is something to be imitated, right? There are tons of types and shadows if you want to get into topology, not allegory, but topology in sacred scripture from the old that point to the new. Of course, we know all of sacred scripture is about Jesus Christ for us. The Son of God for us. It's not a we can pick up scripture and we can apply it, but we need to read it word for word and what the context is and what is the context. It's not about us or what we do to earn our salvation. It is what Christ will do, will come to do, and already has done. So that's worth considering here briefly. I guess there is a theophilosophy, right? Here, similarly to that of a Thomas Aquinas in the West, so on and so forth, where they use terms like archetypal, or archetypal, sorry, and symbolic. But not quite as we would in the West, which is I find fascinating. Salvation is our cooperative effort with God's grace through the keeping of the commandments and the acquisition of the beauty of the virtues which bring man, who is the image of God, to the likeness of God, who is in the image of God, to the likeness of God. As the summit of creation's beauty, Saint John Chrysostom, my bad, tells us that, quote, "There is nothing more beautiful than a beautiful soul." He exhorts us, therefore, to, quote, "seek this beauty in order that God might desire our beauty and impart to us the eternal blessings," end quote. And I want to stop here real quick just to, kind of get some foundation going. The East has been divided, separated, rather, not entirely, but somewhat so, from the West since the Great Schism, meaning councils, heresies that crept up in the Western Church did not, in fact, affect the Eastern Church. They have their own paradigm going for them, so much so that this whole Pelagian versus Augustinian argument, it just never took place there. It just never took place. So that's worth considering as we read Greek or Oriental Orthodox sources and theologians and saints. Through his repentance, man begins to actualize the kingdom of God within himself. It begins to pour forth from him like a living fountain, which transfigures, again, they're using transfigures here, like the Mount of Transfiguration found in Scripture, sanctifies and reorders the entire world around him. What does transfigure mean? To make holy beautiful, to make beautiful. The liturgical art that exists within the traditional canonical framework of the church's life reflects and participates in this outpouring of the kingdom into this world through the heart, mind, and body of the believer who has become part of Christ's body. As man continues in his ascent to a greater communion with God, so too the world around him begins to be restored. It concurrently finds its transfiguration through its contact with the believer who is part of Christ's body, just as Christ's clothing is shown forth on Tabor through contact with his body. So here we have the archetype. The archetype is Christ. Yeah. More importantly, his incarnation. I'm told, correct me if I'm wrong, but we in the West focus so much on the crucifixion that we do not focus on the incarnation. We focus on the gospel, what God did, but not who God became to save us in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who took on our humanity. He is the archetype, though, for the East, I believe. In the church plays a role in this coming kingdom, this present now and not yet kingdom of God. This restoration of man in his life takes place primarily through the transfiguring vision of God, which is noetic. Noetic here, again, yeah, there's this philosophy to it. Relating to the nous, the mind, the definition, the mind. Nous defined as the eye of the heart. The nous is the center of the attention, the part of the soul which actively perceives the inner and spiritual world. It beholds rather than considers. It must not be confused with reason or logic. Nous is often translated as intellect or mind, which is really, really interesting. So our attention or nous remains in our heart as much as possible. As the nous wanders, we simply bring it back to the heart and to the words of the prayer. God is always speaking to us, but we are often so busy monologuing with ourselves that we may not be able to hear him. It is important that we not only approach prayer as union with God, but also with a receptive, listening heart, waiting on the Lord like the prophet Samuel. Quote, "Yes, Lord, thy servant is listening." 1 Kings 3:10. This means that we cultivate silence, hezekiah, or stillness and watchfulness in our prayer time, so that it is not just filled with our requests, we make room to hear from the Lord his requests from us. And I think I skipped so much. We gotta go back. Oh, no. Okay, I see what I did. But you get an idea, hopefully. This is why this is gonna be a long episode, yeah. The restoration of man in his life takes place primarily through the transfiguring vision of God, which is noetic, nous, noetic. Those two are related, taking place in the depths of the heart of man, encompassing every faculty of his body, mind, and soul. and embracing every aspect of his life through the sacramental ascetical life of the church, man can begin to see God in all things, at every moment, within and without, through the purity of his heart. God is seen in and through Christ and his church. That's the archetype, right? Christ is the archetype. Actively reconciling, transfiguring, and denying it. Man is the high priest of creation, works cooperatively with God through the canonical tradition and liturgy of the church in offering the creation back to the Creator. Right, so what did Adam fail to do? He failed to keep his place of dominion over creation. Well, what did Christ accomplish on his part, being the second Adam? Right, heard a sermon recently talking about the two most important figures of the Bible, that being Adam, and that being Christ, the second Adam. Well, because of Christ, we can then now, you know, lay everything at his feet, Christianize everything for Christ. Yeah, that at least that's the idea here. We talk about, you know, laying every subject at the feet of his throne. Especially, this is pretty prevalent among more theonomic thinking, more Reconstructionist thinking. That even politics, we have to redeem politics for Christ. It put it at his feet to be made a footstool, right? The scriptures teach us that Christ came to destroy death and him who had the power of death, that is the devil, the prince of this world. Death and its inseparable companion corruption entered into all creation at the time of the fall, until now it groans awaiting man's redemption. Consequently, all of creation is called to and needs to enter into the church to be redeemed from the corruptive influences of fallen man and evil spirits who have brought about its disintegration. Disintegration. Yeah, it's destruction, it's fall, right? So again, the East didn't have Augustine. I mean, they might even celebrate St. Augustine of Hippo, but they did not, follow his Western thinking, the thinking that, you know, influenced his pupil, Thomas Aquinas, so on and so forth. That's not there. It's just not there. So this original sin, this idea of original sin, is not there in the East. But we can very much see it here. Consequently, all of creation is called to... I'm sorry. Death and its inseparable companion corruption entered into all of creation at the time of the fall, until now it groans awaiting man's redemption. So, as far as I understand, in the Eastern and Coptic mindset, this is not Pelagianism. But Christ comes as the incarnate God of sacred scripture, and he sets captives free in his kingdom. He sets these captives free in his kingdom. We think of the kingdom coming sometime in the future, but the kingdom is present now. And also not yet. It's the now, not yet distinction, properly understood, or at least used a lot, especially in Reformed theology. In Lutheran theology, we have the two kingdoms. We have, you know, kingdom of God, kingdom of man, so on and so forth, following Augustine. And they're kind of, maybe, and I'm not trying to read too much on them here, but they're kind of doing that. It's like, you are freed from this sin to bring about these works, to bring about the kingdom. It's cooperative. It is synergistic, but not in the negative sense in which we often use it. It is God's doing for you, and you're just participating in it. The church teaches us not only to be concerned with the salvation of our souls, but also of our bodies, and by extension, the entire material world of which our bodies are part. Consequently, Quote, by his incarnation, Christ enthroned the whole material creation on the throne of God. Creation became the flesh of the Word, and all the world became the church. Interesting. End quote. And where does that come from? I'm just going to look at this real quick. Boop, boop, boop. Christos Yonaris, The Freedom of Morality, translated by Elizabeth Bree. In 1984, from Saint Vladimir's Seminary Press. All right, Christos Yonares. The incarnation and resurrection of Christ raised up the clay of humanity to the very throne of God, deifying it like a fire unites with iron, remaining distinct without separation. Thus, the Church's perspective is not dualistic, like it often is in the West, right? We think body, mind, or I'm sorry, body, spirit, dualism. We, you know, we have a body and a soul. We are material and spiritual. But what does this say? Thus, the Church's perspective is not dualistic, but rather sees that the spiritual and material parts of man are both in need of transfiguration and redemption. Not only your body, but your soul. Which is, I believe, we would agree with. Man is not saved without the body. Through the body, he has his being in life. Our quest is not a mental salvation that we seek in the church through our thoughts about God. Such thinking is rationalistic. Scholastic theology can result in a schism of soul and body, perverting our perception of reality. Rather, we need to transfigure our whole mind, body, and soul through a focus on repentance and the sacramental ascetical life within the church. Now, clearly, this is pushing back against the German, the Lutheran, and Reformed scholastics, you know, post-Reformation. Perhaps even Aquinas himself in the early scholastics, yeah? You know, the spiritual, perhaps to our fallen, fickle, finite minds, it is not rational, but we need both. We need the spirit and the material, which I gotta give them props because this goes completely against Gnosticism or other heresies that arose in the Western Church, you know, believing that you know, Christ was only spiritually raised, that he has a spiritual body, that our bodies are, is it soma? Is it soma definition? Yeah, our somas do not matter, but that only what matters is our souls. So, yeah, soma, body, right? But both matter in this context. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the angels sang before the throne of God the words, heaven and earth are full of thy glory, Isaiah 6:3. Similarly, the prophet David exclaimed, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 18, verse 1. Thus the church, with her sacraments, artwork, and liturgy, seeks to proclaim not only this power, but even more so the saving glory reinvested into the creation that comes through the incarnation. It proclaims that, consequently, salvation begins in and through this world today, and is not just an idea in the future world to come. Which I do believe we Protestants can get behind. We are saved now. We are justified now. But again, it's the now, not yet distinction. We care about this world now and being good stewards of this world now because it will matter. It does matter to God. We just don't get our, like, which is kind of the caricature of Protestantism. We don't just get our proverbial stamps, you know, stamped, or ticket to heaven stamped, and that's it. That's all we care about, right? That's not the case. The vision of God's uncreated beauty in life in the creation is a vision of salvific beauty, which is not in a category of aesthetics or an end in itself. Rather, beauty must be understood as the divine grace and energy which forms and holds together the universe. Here, they're using energy, and the energy in the East is not similar to energy as we see it in the West. It's not some superstitious thing that they're focusing on here. That it's not just like energy, like electricity, or so on and so forth. Not to be too dense about it. Yeah. St. Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, explains that this vision of God's glory is at the heart of salvation. We are created in the image of God and called to participate in his likeness through the vision of this glory. For we all, with open face, beholding or reflecting as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. For the Orthodox, this vision of the uncreated glory of God is the pinnacle of salvation throughout the Old and New Testaments. Now, there's a lot there to unpack and to wrestle with, truly. I mean, I hope you actually pick this book up because it is worth, you know, examining, worth digging into and delving into quite deeply. And I'll be honest, I'm just stating what I've picked up from reading the book. I'm obviously no Eastern Orthodox scholar or Oriental Orthodox scholar by any means. But point being, before we write our brothers and sisters off who are in Christ Jesus, who are saved now, and who are a part of his kingdom, the kingdom is nigh, right? The kingdom is nigh, yeah? As the old King James would say, nigh is the hour. We have to at least try to see where they're coming from as best we can, even though that is kind of faulty on our end with this. Well, we had the Enlightenment also. You gotta understand, they didn't. The East didn't. The East has their ancient philosophies. The East has their ancient practices. And the Enlightenment did not affect them as it did the early American church. Well, honestly, before the Revolutionary War and American Independence, that, of course, that happened before that, but, you know, during the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, the East didn't have that like we did. So this text is certainly worth examining. I want to go on, but I don't want this episode to be super long. And, okay, I'll say this. For the Orthodox, you're not just on this individualistic journey all your own with Christ in your Bible. That's not how this works for them. Now, I would really love some feedback to this episode. If anybody would love to correct me, I would love to be corrected. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. Well, why is that? Because Christ is head of his church. You can't have your head without the body, right? Which makes sense, yeah. We're going to stop here, though, today. Hopefully, again, this episode was edifying to a certain degree. I know I said a lot. I don't really know how to refrain from my quirks. Hopefully, clearly, I did this text justice. And I do encourage you all, whether you are a Baptist, a Reformed Baptist, an Arminian, a Wesleyan, a Methodist, what have you, an evangelical, non-denominational, I do encourage you to pick this text up and read it. Not to the point of converting East or Oriental, unless that is our Lord's will for you. But just to see kind of where they're coming from, because there is a lot here. We can deny, I guess, matters of the Eastern Church that are that seem superficial to us, right? Well, I don't like the gaudiness. I don't like the icons. I don't like the chanting. I don't like, the bells and whistles. I don't need all the smells, bells, and whistles. Well, there's a reason they do that. There's a theological reason they do that. There's an ecclesiological reason they do that. It isn't just superficial, like we do in the West. So, worth checking out. Acquiring the Mind of Christ, Embracing the Vision of the Orthodox Church. Think we're going to do a part two, just so I can kind of get back into this text, because I would love to do that, but I don't like to make super long episodes. So, if you enjoyed this, tell me about it. Go to the Twitters. Go to the Twitters, yeah. I literally typed in Twitters. All right, that's not correct. No, it's not. Yeah. So go to Twitter and give me some feedback. It's so bad. Lux Podcast, that is LUX, all lowercase, underscore podcast. Or you can even call me out on my personal account at capital A Ardens, ARDENS, capital S, underscore, lowercase d, Virens, VIRENS. Thank you for listening to this day. May the Lord bless you, and may his peace be with you all as you enjoy this hopefully sunny weekend for some of you. It's going to be for us finally. So, yeah. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Thank you for listening, friends, to the Post Tenebras Lux podcast on Anchor FM.